We're in Luke chapter 19. The story has changed here. Jesus now says as he entered Jericho and was passing through it. Again, he's on his way to Jerusalem for his final week or so before his passion. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So he was not an ordinary tax collector. He was one of the biggies, and he had lots of money. All tax collectors were not rich, but he was. And so what went along with this was he was greatly despised by the people as a whole. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Remember, the crowds are coming, the disciples, the Pharisees. There's this mass of possibly hundreds of people that as Jesus is walking toward and through the town and so forth. And during this whole process has gone on for several weeks as he's moving closer to Jerusalem. He's been telling parables. He's been teaching. He's been healing the sick. He's been doing various miracles. And so wherever he's coming, there are crowds. And the Pharisees are sending their spies. And always they do not give up. They're relentless, attempting to trap him at his words, to be able to bring him legally before their leaders, which is what they're after. But Zacchaeus, who was trying to see, he's looking into this crowd, and he's unable to see, not only because there's a crowd, but the scripture says he was of small stature. He was a very short man. So in verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. So he climbed up into a sycamore tree so he could get a sight of Jesus, for he knew he was about to pass by that way. Again, this would be the normal road or path by which the people went. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to that place, tree, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. When Jesus called his name Zacchaeus, it may have surprised him that Jesus took notice of him. To see this little man up in a tree may have seemed ridiculous to the people and even to us, but it got the attention of Jesus. Jesus may have inquired as to who he was. Again, we're not always told all the details. They're not in often to many details of what maybe we would find interesting because we're not there and we do not see the events happening. And so again, it's like anything. If you do not see everything, you want more information as if you were there, but often it's not relative to the story. We don't know how Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was, whether it was by a word of knowledge, whether it was divine inspiration, or simply he may have saw this man up in the tree. And again, his attire or dress would have shown he was a tax collector and he had money. And again, he may have asked, who is this man? You know, he may have been marveled that this man would climb this tree. So again, we're not told these details. But he does address him eventually and speaks to him. And again, once he finds out who he is, he may have been informed that he was a tax collector. And Jesus, again, may have decided, well, this is a good time, by the Father's inspiration, to do some things, to teach and to get some people's attention. It appears that Zacchaeus, like the blind men, remember, that sought out the Lord with loud voices, and the woman that had a demon-possessed child, they all did desperate things when they were in dire need. And all were rewarded with their greater faith than the average seekers. So again, we don't know what Jesus perceived and what he saw spiritually and whether he understood at this time that this was a man who needed salvation. This was a person who was desperately seeking, whom the people would have despised. And so anyway, in verse 6, he says, he hurried down, Zacchaeus hurried down and came down and received him gladly. So it's interesting, this is one of the few times that we see Jesus inviting himself. But again, we would assume that he understood and perceived what Zacchaeus was after, and he understood that Zacchaeus could well afford to entertain him and his disciples. And this was what would have been expected. He would not have invited Jesus alone into his place to eat. He would have invited some well-known people in Jericho and the disciples that were going with Jesus, the 12. So again, you would have to understand, he is going to entertain possibly 50 to 70 people, maybe at the minimum. But he can well afford to do this, because the scripture tells us he is very rich. So he came down and received him gladly. It was as if a great desire of prayer was answered. He would entertain the prophet teacher. See, he'd heard things. He'd known things that were going on. The Pharisees often invited Jesus to eat at times, but their motive was only to entrap or trick him. It appears that this was not the motive of Zacchaeus. He may have heard that Jesus talked and ministered and did not treat people like him with disdain as the Pharisees did. See, he would have been considered the worst of social sinners, put at the bottom of the barrel with the harlots or the prostitutes and him. These were considered not only by the Jews, most likely the disciples and the common people. This would have been their evaluation of those who were the most socially unacceptable sinners in society. Anything worse than them, the murderers and so forth, they would have been put to death. They would not have been tolerated at all. So again, these were not liked people. These were not people that the average person would want to be hanging around with or have anything to do with. So again, Zacchaeus may have believed and may have hoped that, you know, this man that he had heard, he had dealt with lowly people and those who were ostracized. And so maybe he had hoped that, I'd surely like to entertain him, and I wouldn't mind spending my money to have him as a guest in my house. And he got what he desired. But notice verse 7. It says, when they saw it, we're assuming the Pharisees in general, but again, it may have included the common people, and possibly even the disciples may have been taken in with this, because again, that was their normal thinking. But most likely, the grumbling probably was to Jesus' disciples and to the people making complaints against Jesus because he was doing something that the Pharisees considered socially unacceptable. And he had gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. The Pharisees would not have done this. Again, even the good Jew would not have gone into the house, the palace of a Gentile, of a Roman. This was not acceptable. Remember, this is why at the judgment seat of Pilate, he would come out to the outer porch when he would deal with the Jewish priests and leaders, understanding their custom that they would not come in there. It would make them spiritually defiled. And again, the Romans, though they ruled over peoples, they often allowed their religions to go on, and they did not interfere with them as long as it did not rebel or defy the dictates of the Romans. Even the Romans, when they took over certain areas, the same as they did Judea and Syria, they often required the local religion. So in this case, they would have required the priests and the religious leaders of Jerusalem to pray for them and to offer sacrifices. They did this almost in every country they went to. So again, they had no problem with the various religions. They allowed them to go on to a great degree unless they openly defied Rome and came against her dictates. So again, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, would have never gone into a Gentile's home. Anybody who had a bad reputation in the community, they would have nothing to do with them. This is a part of the system, again, that even the early church practiced on erring Christians and backslidden people, those who professed to be Christians who were living in sin, the church, if they did not take their correction, they, what we call today, they excommunicated them. They shunned them is the word. So the Jews did the same thing. The Pharisees, again, went so far as to shun even most of the common people, considered them lowlifes, considered them accursed. And this was one of the faults and criticisms that Jesus had against them, that they were more wicked than most of the common social people, but they could not see their hypocrisy and their wickedness because of their sin and their blindness. But that's how they treated those. And if people defied their rules and did not do what they said, they would put them out of the synagogues. Again, they would excommunicate, shun them, refuse fellowship and social graces to. They would not invite them into their homes. They would not be hospitable to them. They wouldn't even speak to them on the streets. So again, they were letting them know that something's wrong here. And actually, there was grounds for this in the Old Testament and in the New. Jesus did not go after what the law required. He went after the misuse of the law and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when their sins were greater than the people they were judging. This was often the argument that Jesus had against the Pharisees. And so again, they are disturbed because Jesus received this man and actually invited himself to eat with him. See, he did what wasn't even normal. They may have showed a little more sympathy for Jesus if Zacchaeus had run up to him and invited him. But Jesus actually invites himself to go eat with what they consider a notorious sinner. So that would have disturbed them greatly to see this happen. Again, the Pharisees were most likely speaking to the people and the disciples, grumbling against Jesus. Again, believing no respectable rabbi would mingle with such a notorious sinner. So again, that's their attitude, and we have to understand their reasoning here. We don't justify it. We're just telling you how the custom was and how things were done. So again, this would not be a common practice. So he's gone to be a guest was their argument. We find it almost funny that the Pharisees, thinking that Jesus was so wrong to eat with this kind of person, yet if they truly knew Jesus' thoughts, they would have perceived Jesus considered them the worst of sinners, being hypocrites, yet he ate with them on occasions. They were really blind, and they would have been highly insulted, and at times he did rebuke them, and they understood, and that's why they hated him. He called them what they were. And he minced no words with them. And even when he ate with the Pharisees at times, he rebuked them. And he addressed them at times as hypocrites when he ate with them. And so they were not used to anybody talking to them this way. They had a high opinion of themselves. The people as a whole feared the priest and the Pharisees because they had the power and ability to throw them out of the synagogues and cut them off from the temple, which to them was to cut them off from the worship of the true God. So you could see how they could be intimidated and threatened by these people. And again, Jesus revealed their motives were often wicked. So Jesus considered them the worst of the sinners, often being hypocrites. Yet he didn't have no problem eating with them at times. Isn't this astounding? Again, as he said on one statement, a physician comes to those who are sick. And he considered them spiritually sick and lost as much as many of the people were. Here we have to remember, the Christian is told in Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This fellowshipping, what is Paul talking about? This simply means not to have a strong bond that would cause one to compromise one's spiritual Christian principles. This is the general statement he's talking about. But the Apostle Paul also says, you know, if we were to attempt to avoid sinners altogether, actually, it's sort of humorous. He didn't mean it that way. But he said, if you were going to attempt to do what most of the Pharisees were doing, to avoid anybody who you did not consider up to par or right, he said, then you would have to leave the world to do this. I mean, you would have to be like Enoch. You would have to be just taken out of the world because there's nobody else righteous left in the world, basically. So again, this is not what he meant. So at times, we have to remember it's necessary for social requirements, for evangelism, for sowing seeds, to mingle with the sinner, the people of the world. But it's the fellowship that Paul is talking about that he speaks against. He was meaning to run with the sinner, to be like them in actions and desire. See, this is often, again, this line that people excuse themselves because, and I've seen it over and over again, I've seen many use the excuse that we are being a light to the world while they act, live, and enjoy carnal things. of the world that they're mingling with. See, they're not there as a light. They're actually becoming a hypocrite. They make themselves hypocrite. So they're not a good light. What good is the light or the truth if it's darkened? So again, people sometimes justify what they want to do because their heart is still worldly. They're still like Lot's wife. They miss the social action. They miss the worldliness. And so they excuse themselves, well, you know, as if I don't have to come out from this. And yet the apostles and the Word of God said to come out from among them and be separate. We're not to live and act. And this is one of the arguments that Paul said that the world would find fault with the Christian because he did not run with them anymore. He did not live and act the way they did. So the fellowshipping he's talking about is he had no problem with social requirement. He had no problem eating and talking with sinners of the world if you're going to be a light and if it's for the purpose of allowing goodness and Christianity and your good works and actions to be seen. But if it's the means of having fun with them and fellowshipping, then you're no different than they are. And again, it borders on hypocrisy, and God will have nothing to do with that. And we could always say the little statement, remember Lot's wife. She tried to play this game. She tried to play this double standard of being the wife of a very godly, righteous man, which people accepted to a great degree. And yet at the same time, she wanted to intermingle and marry her daughters to heathens, and she liked the social status, and she liked all the partying. So see, her heart was fixed in a double state, and we saw what God did to her. And spiritually, he does the same to the person who would have fellowship with the world because he simply likes being like the world, which means he's not come out from nothing, and it means there's been no real change. He hasn't separated himself from worldliness. And this is what the apostles and Jesus did. So they never compromised their Christianity when they mingled with the world and had to do various things because society required it. Even Paul, speaking about governments and leaders, said, render to them custom to whom custom. So in governmental affairs, certain Christians were required to meet and to gather and to show respect. And they basically did this. We can find it in the book of Revelations. But Jesus rebuked them in one of the churches because back then they had what we call guilds or unions today. And often they were pagan, and each one of them had a various god that they honored, you know, whether it was Isis or whether it was some other deity. And so the Christian was told they could actually go and eat when these people had their gatherings. But it said if their Christianity was called into question, or if they were purposely told publicly in these meetings that what they were eating was offered to their deity, then the Christian was to refuse this and not be partakers. And again, it was for the conscience of the wicked person, because the Christian could pray over anything and it was sanctified. But again, if his Christianity came into question, then he had to refuse certain things. And so this is, again, the line between living in the world and not being of the world. People live with ungodly people. Christians live with ungodly companions and grown children. And so again, they cannot avoid this, yet at the same time, they cannot compromise their Christian principles or they get themselves in trouble. So we are to maintain certain social appearances, but at the same time, we are not to let our good to be evil spoken of. Sometimes you hear people say, well, I don't care what others think. Well, that's because they have no proper reverence for God, no regard for his principles. See, that is nothing honorable. That shows them that they ought to care and something's wrong with their spiritual perceptions, because the scripture tells us we're to be interested. And their attitude reveals that they have a worldly, self-seeking agenda. And they're going to do what they want to do, and they don't care what anybody else thinks. Well, again, they're a poor excuse for a Christian, and I can tell you they're not going to stay one long if they are, because it's against the principles of Christianity. So remember, the apostle said, let him who names the name of the Lord depart from evil. And also in other occasions, and not to permit God's name or true Christianity to be blasphemed among the world, thus ruining any chance of being a witness to them, and also entering into a state that God will judge them for their hypocrisy and for their worldliness. So again, Jesus had no problem socializing with the wicked, but he went as a healer of men's souls. He went as a light. He did not go in there to drink and get drunk. He did not go in there to tell dirty jokes. He did not go in there to drug and party and be promiscuous. You know, like many people who claim to be Christians, they do all of that, I guess, because they feel they have a license to do this, you know. But again, we see these are doctrines of demons. This lazy, greasy grace is nothing but a teaching from the devil. Anything that teaches and maintains that a person can live like he wants and still be a Christian is nothing but a doctrine from the devil. There's no scriptural basis for this. So coming back around then, we see the Pharisee had a wrong understanding of what God was doing. He was so tied up in his tradition and hypocrisy that he had shut God's people out, he had shut the sinner out, that God simply had sent his son into the world to redeem. The very purpose he was sent was to call the sinner to repentance. And the Pharisee not only fought against the people, they actually fought against God, but they were so deceived they could not comprehend this. So coming back, these complaints were probably heard among as it's mingled, and even Zacchaeus probably heard it. He was probably not surprised because he knew the Pharisees and the common people despised tax collectors. So I don't think this was any surprise to him. But notice what he does here. Zacchaeus stopped, you know, he comes down, and he says to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have robbed or defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him four times as much back. So he's saying, you know, if he's guilty of these sins of greed and thievery, he's going to do what the law required. Remember, the law required in its principles, it required restitution at times. Christianity does the same. Many people think that everything's forgotten in the past, but people who are thieves and they come to the Lord, if people know they're thieves, they need to do what's possible for the community's sake, and to erase their wickedness, to show people they've truly changed, is to make restitution where it's possible, you know. So again, it's just some people don't use common sense. I mean, you can't rob somebody, you know, of $100,000 and then say, well, I got saved the day after that, so like I can keep this money now. That's all under the blood. I've heard some of the stupidest statements from so-called ministers and Christians, and when they talk like that, it shows me they have no understanding of Christianity. They're as dark as the day they were born, and they will remain dark because they have no comprehension of anything spiritual, that if they can reason that easily and justify their wickedness, where is the true repentance? Sorrow and repentance means you are willing to turn around and you are willing to make amends. And this was what the prophets, when God spoke to Israel, often when he called them to repentance, he required them to make amends for the evil they had done, or their repentance was not accepted. So many people will confess their sins. That sounds good. But if they don't stop the sinning and they don't do what's right, that confession is vain before God, and he does not hear it because he looks at the overall picture here. So again, he does what the law requires. He actually fulfills the second of the, you know, Jesus said the two greatest commandments that all of the law and prophets hung on was to love the Lord our God first with our body, soul, and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said every other principle, every other law hung on these two things. And so Zacchaeus says, then I will give half of what I have, you know, to the poor, to the needy. And he's implying in Israel, the Jews. And he's doing what? He's loving his neighbor as himself. And he's treating them as he would himself, which the law required. And again, the law required to pay back four times of what was stolen to make restitution. That was, again, required. So he's simply saying, I'm doing this. I give, and if anyone can come before me and show me what I have robbed them of, then I will, you know, make this right as the law requires. So notice what Jesus says. He says, today salvation has come to this house. So it's implied now he is entering in and going into Zacchaeus' property and house area. He said, because he too is a son of Abraham. He's saying he is a true Jew. He has met the requirements of the law with those who have sinned against the law. And so this is what he's done. Is not this what John the Baptist told the people? And remember, John the Baptist would not mingle, nor eat, nor socialize with the Jews, the Pharisees at all. And his ministry required this. See, again, Jesus came extending grace. John the Baptist was to rebuke and reprove them. He never entered into their social actions. He stayed outside of the cities and towns, and the people came out to him. And when the Pharisees attempted to mingle, and some of them wanted to be baptized because they thought, well, this might be a prophet of God, and if he becomes famous later and he becomes the Messiah or something, won't it be wonderful to tell people that he baptized me? See, so many of their motives were so corrupt and so self-seeking. And so when they came, as the people did, to be baptized, and again, John's teachings implied that he only baptized people who had showed forth fruits and actions to prove that their heart had changed. So when they came, he perceived no change of heart, and he did not use polite words with them. He called them snakes and vipers and hypocrites, and he said, go forth and show fruits worthy of repentance. He said, then come back and I'll baptize you. Well, I doubt whether they came back. He was saying, I'm not going through any religious form for hypocrites. So when John baptized people, he understood, and they understood, they were repenting. They were making things right, and they were determined. And some of them may have been told by him, don't come to me to be baptized until you've made things right, until you've done what the laws required and make restitution. And then he was willing to baptize them. So Jesus is saying he is a son of Abraham. He is a Jew. That's an expression they used. They would consider Abraham their father. He is the first Jew, the first one to enter in to this covenant of circumcision and to the covenant that God instituted through him. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So he's saying, again, why are you Pharisees so surprised that I went and sought out the tax collectors, that I went out and sought out the harlots and the wicked people and the thieves? Well, that's the very purpose, that I have come to save those who are lost. So it appears that Jesus accepting this repentance, and it's interesting, unlike the rich young ruler, who Jesus required him, if he was going to come to him, to sell everything he had, this was not required of Zacchaeus. So it appears that Mammon did not seem to be a god to him, that Zacchaeus, though he was very rich, it appears that money was not a big thing to him, or it did not have the hold on him that it did on the rich young ruler, because Jesus would have required the same thing. So again, God requires various levels and various things from certain people because he knows what their weakness is. That's why some Christians are allowed to do things that others are not. Some people have a weakness in an area, and if they have this as a strong point, God's Spirit may say, stay away or avoid this altogether, where others he may allow in moderation to do things that are not sins in themselves. So again, this is the right of the Holy Spirit. And so when people assume that they can do what others do in various areas, they best be careful, because God knows their besetting sin. God knows their stronghold, and he may say, no, you avoid this because you have a problem and you are making provision for the flesh when other people would have no problem in this area. So again, the rich young ruler, because money was his God and he loved it so and its power, Jesus required him to give up everything. But he did make an offer to him that he did not make to Zacchaeus. To the rich young ruler, he said, go and sell everything and come and follow me. He gave him an invitation to probably be one of the 70 or one of the other disciples, as there were many during that time. But at this time, he did not call Zacchaeus to leave everything and start following him. He simply said, this man is a true Jew. He is righteous now. So again, that was God's prerogative to call at various levels of ministries whom he chose to call. But he did say, this man is a son of Abraham. He is now right with God in that covenant, is what he was saying. Now, remember when the mother of Jesus was pregnant with him, and she was greeting her cousin Elizabeth, she breaks forth in a prophecy. Let's go back to chapter 1 of Luke. We'll go to verses 52 and 53. And notice she's saying, and again, she's prophesying. She's speaking under inspiration. He, God, has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. This is, again, the general response of God to wicked, selfish people who are mighty and rich. Yet God hears the prayers of those who have humbled their pride and are rich in good works. So we see here that though this man was very rich, he was not sent away empty, because there was true repentance in him, and he was willing to do and to love his neighbor as himself and not allow money to rule him. And so again, in James it speaks of the oppressing rich of the world and the wickedness therein. And then the apostles warn Christians who are rich how they're to live and what they're to do and the stewardship and accountability they're coming under. But in general, God refuses to hear the prayers of the wicked, especially the mighty and the rich, because their sins being greater and greater in intensity, until they are willing to come his way. He says he sends them away empty. They come asking from God when they're self-seeking and greedy and covetous, and they're not willing to do anything for other people, and yet they have the nerve to ask anything from God. Again, revealing God's nature, he is not gracious to that. See, again, people say, well, he's no respecter of person. That's true. He does not respect a person initially, but he will respond to people according to how they respond to him and to the Word of God. So he will honor those who honor him, and he will dishonor those who do not. So, but it means, in general, God does not look with distinction between the rich, the poor, the mighty. He looks at how they respond and how they act. Then he makes a judgment, and then he can give more grace, or he can withhold grace according to that person's actions. That's within his right, and that is the general way that God deals with people. And again, even Jesus speaking to the Christian, implying and saying, you know, you're to forgive one another, and if you refuse to forgive your brother or sister who has asked and repented, said that God will not forgive you. He made it very plain that you should not bother God, because God is not going to be bothered with you. See, again, people love to take Scripture out of context, and they like to quote Scripture to people, but they quote it and mishandle it improperly. And you cannot be offering certain things to the sinner or the believer if they've not met the conditions and they're in rebellion against God. He is under no obligation. And he actually implies the general will of God is he hears not sinners. The only thing he'll hear or he's interested in is the repentance of the sinner. So the occasionally God being gracious is not the norm. And he does not imply that it's his norm. He means in society itself, it rains on the just and the unjust. He allows the blessings of society and its judgments to fall on all. At times, he does not make distinctions in the general scope of things. But he does make selective individual dealings, and that's within his providence and within his power to do this. So again, we see that Jesus wanted the people to understand that he was willing to call any, and that those who needed him the most were those who were the darkest in sin and those who were the furthest away from him. So let's take a break here.